I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. We will continue to look at the temptations of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. This morning we'll be looking at the second of those that Luke records for us. So we'll be looking at verses 5 through 8. Before we read the scripture together, let's turn to God in prayer again to seek his help in understanding and believing his word. We cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let us not be put to shame. We will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge our hearts. O, enlarge our hearts this hour by the illumination of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 5. And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Last week we saw that Jesus was attacked in the area of his appetites, of his desires. He is hungry. Turn this stone into bread and satisfy that hunger. Why suffer? The answer to that is because it was God's will that I should suffer. Jesus stayed true to the will of his Father, even on the path of suffering. And here, Satan tries Jesus from another angle, challenging his loyalty to God with the lure of power and prestige. And Jesus' loyal love for the Father, we find, could not be purchased by these, not by all the kingdoms of this world. When we come to a passage of scripture like this, we're tempted to think that this may have been a great temptation for us, but it wasn't such a temptation for Jesus. There are, of course, those in our society who err in one direction in de-emphasizing or maybe even completely throwing out the deity of Jesus Christ and focusing on his humanity entirely as though he were merely a great religious teacher or a prophet. And we recognize the error in that, in denying the divinity of the Lord Jesus. But sometimes we can err in the opposite direction. And that is where we treat Jesus as being God who only appeared to be man. He took on the appearance of a man, but not a real full humanity that could feel the weight of this kind of temptation. And I think that's a serious error, suggesting that Jesus Christ did not experience the weight of temptation, as the Bible tells us that he is able to sympathize with us in our weakness. He is a sympathetic high priest because he was tempted in every way like we are, and yet he was without sin. This is a real temptation because it appealed in one sense to a legitimate ambition in the humanity of Jesus. The language of this text has faint echoes to the account in Deuteronomy of Moses' ascension on Mount Nebo. Why did Moses go up Mount Nebo? Well, the Lord took him up there to show him the promised land. Land is a very important aspect of the story of the Bible from creation to new creation. The promise to Noah of this renewed creation, the promise to Abraham of a land and that his seed would bless all the families of the earth. The promise of dominion over the earth is in man's DNA. As we are made in the image of God, Genesis 1:27 and 28 says that God made us in his image, male and female. He created them. And he said, let them have dominion over the beasts of the earth, over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air. He gives the mandate to Adam, and he repeats it again to Noah and that generation to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and do what? Subdue it. To rule it for the glory of God. And here Jesus takes on this humanity with this mandate and this integral to who he is in his humanity, to have dominion over the earth. Now, of course, man's role was to be that of a client king, answering to the high king, the suzerain. We know what happened with Adam. The client king seeks to usurp the authority of the high king. And so we have a perversion of the dominion mandate as we try to rule the earth, not under God as the great king, but opposite of God, the great king. We'll have more to say on that here in a moment, but my point here is that as the truest man, Jesus would feel deeply this temptation to immediately possess what is his by right, by inheritance, as the last Adam. So Satan shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and the language here suggests that this may have been a visionary experience in which Satan caused Jesus to see in a moment all of the kingdoms of the world. And the language that he uses here for world may suggest the Roman world, the Roman imperialism, which encompassed many world kingdoms. They'd conquered the Mediterranean. So here Jesus is seeing these kingdoms and knowing the vexation of all of these various peoples under the domain of Rome, the dominion of Rome, especially the vexation of his own people, the people of Israel, whose land is occupied by Roman troops, who is being governed by appointees from the Roman government. Gone was the theocracy in which a son of David would sit on the throne over Israel. And here Jesus would see his people in this dark situation and now being offered the opportunity to go in there and fix things. I'll give it to you, all these kingdoms. This is a real temptation. And the desire would even be stronger for Jesus as one who was truly good, seeing the evil perpetrated against humanity, to want to go and take control of the situation. Now, does the devil even have the right to offer this to Jesus? That's often a question that arises here. There is some truth in this lie, because ultimately it's a lie, but there's some truth here. And that's how the devil generally operates, right? Your eyes will be opened. Well, their eyes were opened. You will be like God. They will be like God in knowing good and evil, but they won't know good and evil the way God knows it. God knows good and evil objectively, so that he's always able to make a right judgment of what is good and what is evil. If Adam and Eve take that forbidden fruit to try to have that judgment for themselves, they will know good and evil subjectively. And when their eyes are opened, it won't be their true glory that they behold. It will be their shame that they see. And so there's a little truth couched in the big lie. And we see that here. And that is that the devil's domain, or his dominion, is real. He has a real dominion. The lie, of course, is that he was acting as though this dominion was ultimate. that he was supreme. That's the lie. The devil's dominion is real, but it is not ultimate. We see the reality of it when Adam believed the devil's truth claims instead of God's truth. Adam transferred his allegiance as a client king from the Lord to the devil. Now, of course, Adam wasn't thinking he was submitting himself to this serpent. He's thinking, by coming out from under the great king, I will just assume rule myself. I will be able to judge for myself what is good and bad, what is good and evil, and so I'll run my own life. I'll rule the world my own way. That is, in fact, not what happened. By rejecting the truth of God and accepting the truth of the devil, he came under the devil's dominion, under the devil's authority. And so instead of having dominion over the beasts of the earth, Adam essentially submits himself to this beast. You can see this in now incarnate, not just in Adam, but in the world order of man in Adam. You see Satan himself expressed in the world of humanity, organized in its hostility to God and to God's rule. You see this at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. God had said to Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Fill the earth. Spread the knowledge of my glory to the ends of the earth. And the people at Babel said, no, we're going to stay here. We're going to build this majestic city. We're going to make a great name for ourselves. We're going to be famous. And we're going to build a tower that reaches to heaven so that everyone will know that we are gods. You see this in the kingdoms that are enemies of Israel, enemies of God's people throughout the Old Testament. We see it in the kingdom of Egypt and their evil suppression, oppression of the people of Israel in their captivity. You see this in the Canaanites, in their evil that God said had reached to heaven, even though he'd given them generations upon generations to repent. You see this in the empires of Assyria and Babylonia, Medo-Persia and Greece and Rome, all these world empires that trample across the Holy Land, that trample across God's holy things with no regard for God or his people. These are all various incarnations of the serpent, of the devil. Now there's, of course, the twin truth that Eric expounded on during ABF, and that is that it is God who raises up these kingdoms, and it is God who appoints these authorities. And they have a certain legitimate authority by God's design. And yet, because of our rebellion against God, what do we do with that authority? We twist it, we pervert it, so that we rule the world in a way that is contrary to God's good purpose for the creation, and we perpetrate evil against one another. Revelation 13, John sees it like this. He says, they worshipped the dragon, a symbol for Satan, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast. Now, the beast is the physical, tangible, outward manifestation of the dragon. In the first century, it would have been Rome. And you read John's description of the dragon and of its incarnation in the beast, and you get a fairly clear picture that John is describing the Roman Empire in this period and the period shortly following. But the beast doesn't go away with the fall of Rome. The beast continues to manifest himself in various forms throughout our history as the world of humanity, organized in hostility against God, continues in Adam. And so this is why Jesus refers to the devil as the ruler of this world. He says several times in the Gospel of John, chapter 12 and 14 and 16, he refers to Satan as the ruler of this world. Paul refers to him as the god of this age in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So, Paul would even bring together in Ephesians chapter 2 the idea of the devil's rule and of the world of humanity organized against God when he says, calls Satan the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And so there is this cooperation, a collusion between humanity and its rebellion against God and Satan. And this, of course, isn't foreign to Luke's understanding of history. If we've been paying attention, as Luke has been describing the scenario in which Jesus comes into this world, he says in chapter 1 through Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, that the people were sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. Now, what is the shadow of death and the darkness in which they sit? Well, again, if we take note of how Luke keeps progressing the narrative and introducing each scene, you will understand what that darkness and shadow of death is. It is the world, the oikoumene of Rome. Satan's dominion is incarnate in the rule of Herod the Great in chapter 1 and verse 5. In the rule of Caesar Augustus and of Quirinius, the governor of Syria, in chapter 2 and verse 1. In the rule of Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate in Judea and Herod the Tetrarch in Galilee and Philip the Tetrarch in Etruria and Trachonitis and Lysanias the Tetrarch of Abilene in chapter 3 and verse 1. In setting the dark backdrop for the coming of Jesus Christ as the light of the sun to this darkened world, we find that even the high priests of Israel, Annas and Caiaphas, are part of this world order united against God and his kingdom. Now, once we understand this, we won't be taken off guard when we find that all these disparate groups, with all of their different interests that have nothing to do with one another, how all of these can come together and with one common purpose, crucify the Son of God. How do you get the Jewish high priests, the local rulers of Israel, the foreign rulers of Rome, to all agree on this one thing? Because the one thing they can all agree on is we don't want this God to rule our lives, to rule our world. We declared our independence from him in Eden, and we don't want to come under that rule now. What shall we do with him then? Let's crucify him. This is why the Gospels go to great lengths to show us that Pilate is not exercising the legitimate authority that he has to bear the sword for the state. Because what does he do when he puts Jesus on trial? He washes his hands. He says, I don't want anything to do with this man's death because he's innocent. He's done nothing deserving of death. And yet, out of political expediency, what does Pilate do? He delivers him up to be crucified. The world order of humanity, at odds about almost everything with each other, can find common cause in the rejection of their rightful king. The devil's dominion over the kingdoms of the earth is real, and it is manifested in these sorts of ways. But the lie, the devil's dominion, is not ultimate. This, of course, was the lie in his boast that they belong to me and I give them to whom I will. Well, that wasn't true. They belong to God, and he gives them to whom he will. You see, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, had the serpent whispering in his ear because there was one occasion when he stood up and looked over the city of Babylon and considered all the vast territories that he and his armies had conquered. And he, in pride, is lifted up in his own mind, his self-esteem, and he says, look at all the glory and wonder that I have achieved, that I have attained. And then a voice came and said, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know. What did he need to learn? Until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. Does sound familiar? Yeah. Satan said, I give it to whom I will. That's the lie. It belongs to God. He gives it to whom he will. Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that. He did learn it after a period of insanity, which is what it is to reject God as the high king. It is insanity. But in Daniel 4, we read on and it says, at the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And that would be Nebuchadnezzar included. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? They belong to God. So what is Satan's government? He has a real authority. He has a real power. But he doesn't have ultimate power. He doesn't have supreme power. So what is Satan's authority? Well, it is like an insurgency that seizes control of a city. It is not a legitimate government. And the governments of the world should not recognize it and deal with it as such. You recognize it for what it is. It's an insurgency. A usurpation of power that doesn't belong to them rightfully. But the people who live in that city, that's the only authority that they experience. That's the power and the authority that they know. That's what organizes their lives. And that's, I think, an apt analogy of the kind of government that Satan has. It is an illegitimate insurgency. But it is, sadly, for all men in Adam, the only authority that we know in our experience. And so Satan comes to him with this insurgent government. And he says, all this authority and the glory I will give to you. Now, in that statement, the key word here is the word this. This authority, this glory. Because he raises the question of what kind of authority and what kind of glory can the devil actually put on offer here? Well, we see, first of all, that it involves coming under the authority of the devil. Because he says, I'll give it to you if you worship me. That you have to acknowledge my right over these kingdoms, over these peoples. And so you will be ruling under me. You can have your way with them. You can be a goody-two-shoes if you want to. But to do so, you will need to bow to me. Leon Morris said of this offer, it meant casting out devils by Beelzebub. So what kind of authority can the devil offer? Well, satanic authority is tyranny. Come in and seize control and exercise authority for yourself in your own way. And oftentimes people who grasp for this kind of authority do so with all good intention in mind. They know what's good for people. And they want to do that good for people. But all satanic authority is tyranny. Jesus rejected this notion of authority when he was teaching his disciples as they were arguing with one another of which one of them was going to be in charge. That's fine. When it says which of them was greatest, who's going to be in charge? You know? He said the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. That's exactly what happens when a legitimate human authority established by God becomes the beast, is when the government says, we're your benefactors. We're your life. Look to me. We will care for you. We will provide for you. We'll do everything for you. All that we ask is your loyalty. But Jesus says, not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader, as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Jesus asks a question. Is it the guy who's lying down on the pillow, dipping into the bread? And is he the leader, the greater? Or is it the guy who's going around filling everybody's soup bowls again? Well, we say, naturally, it's the guy who's laying on the pillow. The one who's being served, right? And that's what Jesus says. He says, is it not the one who reclines at table? That's the way the world thinks. I'm in charge. I have authority. I have power. Serve me. But I am among you as one who serves. Jesus, the King of Kings, says, I am among you as one who serves. Satanic authority is tyranny, and that's what Satan offered to Jesus. He rejects it here in the wilderness. He teaches his disciples to reject that kind of authority. What kind of glory does the devil offer? Well, he offers a glory that is vanity. It is what Solomon saw as he considered life under the sun, as he considered the world of humanity with all of its various activities, all the vast economy of man, industry, business, and art, culture, everything. And Solomon tried it all, he says. He gives us a narrative of he tried everything. And his conclusion was, it's all vanity. It's all emptiness. It's all worthlessness. It looks wonderful. It looks like a lot of fun, but when you prick it with just a little pin, it deflates. It's empty. Nothing but air, lighter than air. The glory of these kingdoms under Satan's sway is the perverse travesty of glory. The empty boasting of man in rebellion against God. The bloated arrogance that we saw at Babel, the insanity of Nebuchadnezzar before he lifted his eyes to heaven. Joel Green calls it a shabby substitute for the divine sonship that is Christ's by birth. So what is the lure here? If the authority is nothing more than tyranny, and the glory is nothing more than vanity, what's the lure to attract Jesus to this offer? Well, it is the offer of the kingdom of man without the agony of the cross. You can have this. All you have to do is acknowledge my authority. All you have to do is bow to me. All you have to do is cooperate with me, with evil. And you can have all of this stuff, and it won't cost you any sweat, tears, or blood. This is where the devil snared Adam and Eve. You don't have to rely on God to determine good and evil. All you need to do is transgress this one little commandment. This one time, now just this once, operate independently of God. And you'll have all this to rule for yourself. But it doesn't work, does it? It's just like flypaper. You get one foot on it, And then you try to free that foot and you get the next foot stuck. And before you know it, you're just buried in it, right? And that's what Satan did to Adam and Eve. It's what he did to Israel in the wilderness, drawing them away from the Lord. Even while Moses is up on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other God before me. You shall not make any graven image, and you shall not bow down to them or serve them. And what is Israel doing? They're building a golden calf. And they're throwing a party around it and worshiping it, their fertility deity. This God will give us what we want. We just appease it and do the things that make it happy, and he'll give us what we want. It's no different than the health and wealth preachers of our day, the so-called prosperity gospel. That if we do these things, if we live like this, because God says this is a nice, good way to live, it's a good way to live, we live like this, why then God will have to bless you with wealth. He'll have to bless you with good health. He'll have to bless you with a happy family. And you'll get all these things. A nice little exchange of goods with God. This is where the devil catches people today. Just compromise with evil. I mean, after all, it's the only way you get along in this world, right? Isn't that what we're told? The only way to get ahead in this world is be willing to compromise with evil. This week I was told of a man who was told that by an HR rep in his company that if he maintained his Christian convictions, he would not see another promotion in the company. He'd be stuck where he was because, you know, he was in a company that was hostile to Christianity, hostile to the gospel. We hear stories all the time of Christians who are bullied into silence and even into open compromise because of the threat of losing their job. You can't have that opinion. You can't express those views, because if you do, we'll punish you. And we tell ourselves that we'll go along with this evil just so long as we can stay around to hopefully have an influence. We'll just go along with the evil. We'll look the other way. We'll do things in this unethical manner. We don't feel really good about it. But it keeps us around so that we can have an influence there, so that we can do some good there. This is exactly the temptation that was being offered up to Jesus. Just think of how much good you could do. And all you have to do is bow to me. But Jesus pointed out the big problem with this when he said, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and money. And you insert whatever you need to for money. You can't serve God in any selfish ambition. Power, authority, fame, great riches, whatever it is. You cannot serve that thing and serve God. And we all get caught in this compromise with the devil. We've all sinned. And so Jesus says we have been slaves of sin, in John 8:34. John Noland may be a little bit overstated when he says, "The temptation is to gain glory in this world by compromise with the forces that control it, and to become indebted to Satan in the manner that every successful man of the world is." Well, maybe there have been some successful men who've managed not to get entangled in the devil's snare here. But if there are, they're few and far between. It's a great danger. Because of our descent from Adam, we're all caught up in the devil's insurgency. We've committed treason against the High King, and we need Jesus. here, the last Adam and the head of a new redeemed humanity, to overcome this temptation for us, to refuse to be a part of our rebellion and remain loyal to God the Father while being here in the midst of the insurgency. And this is what Jesus did. He overcame the lure of selfish ambition with a controlling ambition for the glory of God. This is how he overcomes. He answers the devil, "It is written." And again, he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Israel's wilderness wandering, where God is speaking to this generation that grew up in the wilderness. And Jesus, by quoting again and again from this book, is showing that he identifies with this people. He identifies with this rebellious, stiff-necked people. But not by joining in the insurgency. By living within this insurgency as a man faithful to his heavenly Father. Can you imagine that? Here, in the midst of a world system that is at its very core committed to resisting the will of God, to resisting the purposes of God. And Jesus is right in the thick of it, and he refuses to participate in it. It can't lead to anything but his death at the hands of men. His very life is an affront to our humanity in Adam, in rebellion against God. The only thing men can do is get him off the scene. And they do. And the irony is that as man puts Jesus on the cross to get rid of him, God the Father put Jesus on the cross to redeem us from our rebellion, to rescue us from our hostile intent. Jesus says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And it's that word "only" here that is essential to the Godward life, because we all think that we can serve God and X, Y, or Z. We all think that we can divide our loyalties successfully and navigate that. And it's impossible. The only way to a Godward life is in this word "only." Only him shall you serve. Jesus, in quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 13, clearly has in mind the context. It's where he grabs the word "only." The word "only" actually isn't in verse 13, if you go back and look there. But where does he get "only" from? Well, he gets it from the surrounding context. In the verse before this, in verse 12, he says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord." You see, when they come into the promised land, they've been in the wilderness, they've been depending on God and crying out to God for 40 years for everything they need. And now they're going into a land flowing with milk and honey. They're going to inhabit cities that they didn't labor over, and they're going to have nice homes and beautiful gardens and everything at their fingertips. And it says, when all that comes to you, take care lest you forget God, lest you forget the Lord. And that's what happens. Worldly ambition comes in and presents itself to us. And even if it's just for a moment, we forget God. We put him out of our minds. And we pursue after this worldly thing. And Jesus, he knows that. And so he said, not even for a moment, will I entertain this seeking of this worldly ambition, this worldly power, by colluding with the devil. In the following verses, in verses 14 and 15 in Deuteronomy 6, says, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." You see, what the devil is offering are these temporal kingdoms. And they're temporary in nature, and so we don't know when, but eventually they're all going to be dust in the wind. There's only one kingdom that stands forever, the eternal kingdom of God. And if Jesus participates with the devil to gain control of these kingdoms, it would be outside of the kingdom of God that he does this. And so whatever reward he may have gained would be temporary, apart from the reign of God. And he knew this. The truth that he taught his disciples was the truth that he lived by and that he faced down the devil with. He said, whoever would save his life will lose it. And you know what that's like. All the things that we're tempted to do to get advancement in this world, to get ahead in this world, the unethical things, the immoral things, the corners that we cut before God. He says, if you seek to save your life, you will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Jesus might have said, for whoever loses his life for the Father's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? The Father's glory was Jesus' whole life. His chief end was to glorify God. Without God's glory, he knew that all the glory of these nations, all of this authority, was only loss and forfeiture of self and of life and of all that is good. When Jesus anticipated the agony of the cross, he said in John 12, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Who wouldn't say that? But he goes on to say, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, here's his prayer. Not save me from this hour, but Father, glorify your name. Jesus goes to the cross for the glory of the Father. He has a controlling ambition for the glory of God. And this is why he can resist the temptation to selfish ambition. After his resurrection, Jesus said to two of his disciples, they didn't recognize him, but they were mourning because of their disappointment at his death. And Jesus says, oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter his glory? You see, Jesus knew that there was a divine necessity laid upon him, that in order for him to have the true authority and the true glory of the kingdoms of the world, that it would be through the path of suffering to redeem them. Suffering to restore them and to reconcile us to God. And in that would be true authority and real glory, the glory of his Father. This is the glory that we read of in Psalm 2 when Jesus, the Messiah, says, this is what God said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Or in Daniel 7:14, when the one like a son of man comes before the Ancient of Days, and it says, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's the true glory and the true authority that Jesus inherits as the Son of the Father, as the true and last Adam. Because Jesus lived completely for the glory of his Father, he is able to share then in the Father's glory. And he says that when he returns in Luke chapter 9, he says he will come in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Maybe holy angels is meant to be contrasted with the fallen angel who made this temptation. That's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is over all the kingdoms of the earth and has no need to cooperate with evil. In Christ, only in Christ, can our selfish ambitions be put in check with the controlling ambition, with Christ's ambition for the glory of God. To go back to Luke 9, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Have my ambition. Jesus says, forget the ambitions of the world. Forget your own selfish ambitions. Through faith in me, find yourself in me and follow me after my controlling ambition for the glory of God. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and in doing so forfeits his own soul? Whoever is ashamed of me, Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. You see, this is really the challenge for us, isn't it? Are we ashamed of Jesus? Are we afraid to lose face by speaking about Jesus, being identified with Jesus? Do we like to fly under the radar? Let the world think what they will about us. Oh, I won't verbally say I deny Jesus Christ, but does our silence put us into cooperation with evil to accomplish our worldly ambitions? Telling ourselves all along that we're doing it for the greater good. Paul says in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He tells us later in chapter 3 of Philippians, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He had it all. All the ambitions of a young Jewish man in that society, he had it all going for him. A beautiful resume. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Single-minded devotion. One ambition. One controlling ambition in life. David taught us to pray this way in Psalm 27. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. A couple weeks ago, we put a meditation in preparation for worship in the order of worship, a statement by Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius was a famous pastor and martyr, the early church. And on his way to martyrdom, he wrote seven letters to seven of churches. And to the church in Ephesus, he wrote to them and said, let nothing dazzle you but Christ. We must recognize the devilish counterfeits of authority, of glory, of pleasure, and find the true glory in Christ. It's his worship of the Father. It's his service to his Father that restores us to true glory. Let's pray. Our God, only look upon us through the face of your anointed, our Lord Jesus Christ. For one day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing do you withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. And we praise the Lord Jesus for overcoming the temptation of worldly ambition and for delivering us from the domain of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of light. Give us grace now to walk in that light. May we not be dazzled by anything except your glory in the face of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.